This is tape number 5 in a series that we started a week ago. A week ago tonight was the first one in the series on judgment. And then Friday night last, then Sunday morning, Sunday night. So this is tape number 5 in a series on divine judgment. So we'll read Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So we're dealing with three classes of people here. First of all, with the sealed remnant that we just read. And then with the great multitude. And then the third group are they who succumb to Antichrist. Three different groups, and we determine what group we're in by our conduct in these days. And we'll try to point out some of the salient features here. Now, the seal remnant, the key to what they are is in Revelation 7, verse 3, the bond servants of our God, the servants of God. Now, it's one thing to accept Jesus, and it's another thing to be a servant of God. It's one matter to accept the Lord as your Savior, and it's another matter to be a servant of God. And I dare say that most Christians in the world today are not servants of God. So don't equate this expression with those who have received Jesus as their Savior. It's not speaking about that. It's speaking about the servants of God. And as we taught Sunday, using various scriptures that we won't use tonight, on those who serve God during the tribulation period. Those who are serving the Lord, because there will have to be people here to help to maintain the testimony and to keep a place on earth where whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There has to be a group, and these are they, and it's a very high honor. Emily, we're in Revelation chapter 7 talking about the first of these three groups. We're talking about the sealed remnant. And this series on judgment, Emily, started last Tuesday, and this is tape number 5. We're still talking about the judgments of God. I remember you were here last Tuesday. All right, it's a great honor to serve God during the tribulation, a tremendous honor. And let's just review briefly the symbolism here. The number 144,000 being a multiple of 12 portrays a complete remnant, a complete representation of Israel, that is, of God's elect. The fact that the tribes of Israel are emphasized indicates that God in these days is going to turn again to the Jews after the flesh. And we'll be talking about that a little bit later, give you another scripture on that. There is going to be, and there has already begun. You see, these are, things are not in the far distant future. The reason God is bringing these out in these days is because we are entering into this now. And there already is a turning, and there shall be a devout of Israel, and they'll be very prominent. So the 144,000 shall consist of the most devout of the Gentiles and the most devout of the Jews. This will be the servants of God. You know, when we become a Christian, we become part of Israel. And in these tribes, we noticed, as we taught at the last session, that Dan is missing, but Joseph is present, and Manasseh is present, showing an emphasis on Joseph. The tribe of Joseph being given two places, Manasseh on the one hand, and Joseph representing Ephraim on the other, because Ephraim is the father of many nations, showing that this is where the devout Gentiles fit. And also notice that Joseph married an Egyptian. And when he did, she became fully Israeli. Asenath, by virtue of marriage to Joseph, was no longer Egyptian, but she was fully of Israel. Otherwise, Ephraim and Manasseh would have been half Jew and half Gentile. So you would have tribes and you would have a mixture in Israel. Now this is very significant because when we marry Jesus, we become not, as is commonly taught, Gentile Christians. There is no such thing. To be a Christian makes you a part of God's Israel. Now, we have not understood that. And in some cases, perhaps we have resented that because there still is a lot of anti-Semitism in us. But it must be completely removed from us because unless we are part of Israel, we are without the covenant. The new covenant is made only with the house of Israel. You read Romans, Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah. After this, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it's never with a Gentile. So when we become married to Jesus, our Gentile identity disappears. And we see in these days we're coming to realize, we believe it mentally, we know that Paul taught that, he shall make in himself of two, one new man. This is in Ephesians 2. We know that, and yet we still hear people, because of the miserable rapture teaching, trying to force the scriptures and bend them around to get a Jewish, a Gentile church caught up to heaven, a Jewish church on earth. You cannot have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. If there were a Gentile church and a Jewish church, to which church would the Apostle Paul belong? Now think about that. Would he be a member of the Gentile church? Obviously not. Would he be a member of the Jewish church and not be caught up in the rapture? Obviously not. Do you consider yourself to be in the same church as Paul? You see, you get into impossibilities, and not only that, but it is clearly anti-Pauline to postulate a Gentile church. Now, we've got to get that out of our thinking. We are an integral part of Israel. There is no such thing as a Jewish church. And so all the biblical interpretations of Isaiah and all this is applying to Israel. If it is applying to Israel, it is applying to us because we are the seed of Abraham. And there is only one seed. Praise the Lord. Can you get it emotionally? See, we get it mentally, and then we'll turn around and talk about, you know, Gentile Christians. There are Christians who are Gentile by race and Christians who are Jewish by race. That is very true. But you see, in Christ, there is no distinction. And all that we have that we treasure is in Christ. Hello, Jews. I hope I don't see any lips rolled out. Come on. Come on. Listen, if you're going to be a partaker of the promises of God, you have got to be built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. You can't be off here somewhere in a wild olive tree saying, "Oh God, bless my wild olive tree." You were grafted into the one olive tree. And so when you're talking here about the tribes, yes, you have a Jewish emphasis, but we know that God is not talking here of a literal description of Jewish tribes. How do we know that? Because Dan is omitted, see, and you see, God would never, never, never cast out the tribe of Dan. Those 12 tribes are inscribed for eternity on the gates of the New Jerusalem. And there is no biblical reason for Dan to be omitted. Nothing in his prophecies, nothing that affects the tribe of Dan that says God is going to cut a tribe out of Israel. It shall not happen. So what God is saying here by leaving out the tribe of Dan is twofold. One, that this, that we are to perceive this figuratively, as so much of Revelation must be perceived figuratively. And secondly, that Dan, meaning judge or judging, that these people already have been judged of the Lord. Their judgment has been finished because they have gone through the process of judgment with God on earth now in these days. As God is going through and judging people, you can confess your sins, you can get the judgment taken care of now, if you want to. And they will not be mentioned to you again. You can have your judgment accomplished now. And that is what God is doing. And that's why he's turning up the heat, is because he wants everything that is in your nature to come out, so that you can see it and confess it. All the sin, all the lust, all the self-will, all of the pride of life, everything that is wrong, God wants out. When you see it, confess it. God will remove it from you and give you the victory over it. And if you have the victory over it, according to Revelation, the second chapter, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. That means there is nothing in him which can be judged, because the second death has authority over us as long as there is darkness in us. So Dan is missing, because this group will be ready to meet the Lord when he comes. They will not. The group that is going to be raised when the Lord comes will be a prejudged group, so that when the Lord comes, they can rise right up with him and enter into glory and then descend with him in the battle of Armageddon. And had they not been judged previously, this would not be possible. They would have to be raised in their glorified bodies and then judged, and this cannot be. The fact of, that they're raised to meet the Lord in the air is their sentence, do you see? The judgment has already been passed upon them, and their sentence is to rise and be with the Lord and be forever with him. So the picture we have of people being raised, glorified, and then held in the air for 7 years to be judged is preposterous. You cannot do that. You cannot have a creature in a glorified body with unjudged sin in him. You cannot do that. You would have a creature that couldn't be redeemed, because he would have eternal life. See, that's why Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, was because there was darkness in them. And had God then allowed them to eat of the tree of life, you would have had an eternal creature with darkness in him. He has to go then into the place where the fallen angels are. So God's mercy was to keep them from the tree of life. You don't get back to the tree of life until you overcome. You don't get back by receiving Jesus. You get back by overcoming. He that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 2. So you and I today, while we have been touched with eternal life from Jesus, when we're talking about eating of the tree of life, we're talking about eternal life in the flesh. See, or resurrection life. And you don't get that until you have overcome. God will not raise and give an eternal body to anyone who still has sin and self-will in him. Do you see the reason for that? Huh? You will make him an eternal sinner. No, God in his mercy raises us, judges us. Then when God is satisfied that the darkness is out of us, then we receive the glorified body. Him that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh shall rule the nation. To overcome what? To be judged, you see, to overcome sin and death. When? Now. How? By the power of the Lord. Do you think he can do it? Do you have to confess your sins? And you have to repent of them. You have to come absolutely clean with God. You can do it if you believe. Because it's by faith. But it's not faith in doctrine, it's faith in Jesus as he leads you each day. You want to serve the Lord? You can do it, but it's not easy. You can do it, but it will take everything. You know what I mean? You can do it, but you can't do it unless you're prepared to give it your best. Sometimes, it's human nature, you know. It's true of horses and true of people. That we don't always know when we're doing our best. You know, athletes find this out when they're in gold medal competition. Things an ordinary person would say, I've done my best. An athlete that is in that competition would laugh at him. Say, what do you mean you've done your best? You haven't even begun to put out. It's when you get into that top competition that you realize there's reserves there that you've never drawn on because you've never been pushed to that. Like the 4-minute mile when I was a boy, that was impossible. Now there's people that have broken that record are a dime a dozen, but when I was a boy, that was impossible. And when Roger Bannister ran the 4-minute mile, I believe it was, I mean, it took the sports world, he said that could never be done. Yeah, but you see, when that psychological barrier broke down, now any number of people have done that. They didn't know it was in them, but that competition drove them to things that they didn't know were possible. And when you get into the race to be in the sealed remnant, to be among God's overcomers, it's not, oh, I think I'm doing my best. It is all. And whatever Jesus asks you, you say yes, and then you think about it later. There's depths of consecration that we haven't touched yet, and God, it isn't that we go out and try to do it, it's that it'll come your way. You begin to feel the breath of the lion on your back. And it will move you to heroics that you didn't know you were capable of. That's right. God will get out of us the best that is in us because we're talking about ruling the nations. It's the mighty thing. So so these are the sealed remnant. Now, we spoke the last time about their service, and we pointed out Isaiah 32 and other passages, the last verse of the second chapter, Joel and Shalom, that show that there will be on the earth people who are the shadow of a great rock. The rock is Jesus, and these people will be the shadow of a great rock, so that the weary during the tremendous tumultuous days that are coming will have a haven, and these people must be prepared now. These people are sealed so that they cannot be harmed during the Great Tribulation. Now that does not mean, I'm not talking about the charismatic afflatus that has come upon us, you know, there'll be a picture like invincible and invulnerable. No, not that kind of thing. But they will people who will persevere in the midst of danger and trouble under the hand of God, so that there will be in the earth at all times someone who can help those who decide to repent. Isn't that wonderful? What a privilege to serve in such a group. Now, we talked about that on another tape. Now, let's go on to some other characteristics of the sealed remnant. Now, we haven't gotten to the great multitude. We're talking about the sealed remnant now. And if you'll go with me to Micah, the 5th chapter, is one of my very favorite passages that shows this remnant. a sealed remnant, representing a first. In fact, for my money, this is the bride. This is the first fruits of the bride. And these people will be raised to meet the Lord. It's a high honor to be in this group. And you can do it, but you can't do it half-heartedly. It's going to take everything. Well, be encouraged. Man, somebody presents something to me like this, I want it. I don't care what it costs. Well, that's ridiculous. Life is short and sour. And God holds out to us, you know, every time you turn around, you know, somebody's getting wiped out. And God holds on to us such glory. Amen. I'm for it. Hallelujah. Micah 5. Now muster yourselves in troops. That's what's happening today. The God's people have been a mob. They've been a mob. And God's going to make an army. And that's difficult. Because we're used to doing whatever we want to, when we want to. And God wants troops. And so, don't be surprised if the Lord disciplines you. Maybe for the first time in your Christian life. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Who's that? Well, it's Jesus. Didn't you recognize that? But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Who's that? Jesus. Yeshua. HaMashiach. Now, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Is that right? Indeed. Therefore will he give them up. Now, who's the he? Jesus. Who's the them? It's the remnant, his brothers. Until the time when she, who is she? It's the church. Who is in labor. Now remember Revelation 12? And today the church is in labor. To bring forth what? What is the church bringing forth? Revelation chapter 12 says she brought forth what? A male son. Who is the male son? Jesus. The church is in travail today, not to bring forth overcomers, but to bring forth Jesus. See, it is not super Christians that are being brought forth. It is Christ in us. He is the ruler. And when we rule, it will still be he who is ruling. That balance between singularity and duality is very critical to the successful overcoming life. Be sure you have that well in hand. If you emphasize too much the duality, that is, that it's Christ and his overcomers, pretty soon you go down. You say, I can't cut the mustard. I'm just not with it. So then, the way to get out of that bondage of discouragement is to say, it is not I, but it is he who is doing it. That's to emphasize the singularity, the fact that it is Jesus. Now, if you emphasize the singularity too much, as often as done, it's nothing of me, but everything is of him, then your Christian life becomes static. So you wait for him to do things, and then he comes along and says to him, you must overcome as I also overcame. And then the thing is right back on your back. You say, oh, I can't just cop on that he's so wonderful and I'm nothing. I have to overcome. Now you're emphasizing the duality, which gives momentum to your Christian life. Otherwise, it becomes static. Then pretty soon you find, I can't do it. The standard's too high. You go back then to the singularity. It is not I, but it is Christ in me. And you find rest. And there's a balance there. And to make a success of the overcoming life, you have to keep that in mind. When you find your thing getting static, you say, the Lord has called me to overcome. Then when you find that's getting too hard pressed for you, you say it is not I, but it is Christ who is in me. And that balance, knowing when to emphasize that it is He who is doing it, and when to emphasize that it is we who have to overcome, provides success in the overcoming life. But if you go to seed on either one, if you accent too much the super Christian, you'll go down in discouragement. If you accent too much that we're nothing but it's all Him, your life will become static. And you won't be reaching out after God. You know, you just learn to be in the rest of God and say, I found the secret to the Christian life. Just abide in Him. And this goes on for a while. Pretty soon, you're back. You have a backlog of needs pile up. And finally, you say, what am I sitting around here for? And begin to pray, God help me. And the Lord says, that's what I want. You begin to pray through your backlog, your inventory of prayers that you got too lazy to pray about. And pretty soon you get all worn out and say, oh, I want to rest in the Lord. And the Lord said, well, all I told you was to abide in me. Back you go into the rest. And after you're in the rest for a while and the inventory builds up, you go, what am I doing resting? God says, if we call upon Him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And so then we begin to pray and stir ourselves up. Then we read, you know, stir up the gift that is within you. Then we stir up the gift that is within you. Then we become dry because we're doing too much and we're running ahead of the Lord. We say, oh, it's just to rest in God. And then nothing happens. Then we say, oh, stir up my gift. And it's this balance, it's this going back and forth between resting in the Lord and sashaying out and doing something that makes for success. One thing, you can never go to sleep because you kind of scab over and become nothing. But on the other hand, if you get going too hard, you run ahead of God and He stands there looking at you, go down the road with your briefcase in your hand, trying to bring revival, and He waits until you stagger and fall. And then He says, wouldn't you? Then He says so sweetly, come unto me and rest. He has a tremendous sense of humor, the Lord. And so we flop over on our hands and knees, and we're glad then to be at the feet of the Lord. And then He says, like to Moses, why are you standing here? I said, go forward. You say, Lord, can't you make up your mind? But see, that's sass, and you don't want to do that because you're talking to the greatest king in the universe. He's not one of the boys. So you just say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. But I thought, never mind the buts, to it. We're dealing with a king and a shepherd. Praise the Lord. So that's an important balance there. All right, now, the one who's coming forth in us is not super Christian, it is Christ. He's being born in us. Now, when she brings forth, that is when the church brings forth Christ in these last days, and today is the day of the travail, then, when she was in labor, has born a child, then the remainder of his brethren, or the remnant of his brothers. Now, who are the brothers of the Lord? See, remember Romans 8, 28 and 29? See? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And remember, he came on, he said to Mary, but go tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And he is pleased to call us brethren if we are born of him. See, he wants, he's the great brother, and he wants to bring up the younger brothers. And he's making brothers today. That's a relationship, isn't it? Sometimes we're the bride of the Lord, the sons of God, the brothers of the Lord. And that brother implies that we have one Father, God, and Jesus has deigned to be one among us. And you see this in Hebrews 2. See, he's the firstborn among many brothers. So, wonderful concept there. But then we keep in mind that he's the great brother. Alright, now, then the remainder of his brethren shall do what? Look at it. It's not up here on my face. It's in the Bible. Then the remainder of his brethren will do what? Return to whom? to the sons of Israel. Now that's happening today. And everyone that has got this, see the ceilings going on today, I truly believe that. And so there's a lull, and the winds of destruction can't blow until the ceiling is over. And God is looking down to see who is going to be worthy and eligible to walk with the Lord in this time of service during the tribulation, and who's having fun and games, and He's going to seal us who are servants, who say, Lord, I want to serve You, I want to do Your will. And in those people is being born a desire to return to Israel. And it's happening today. It's happening today. Listen, 5 years ago, I had no inclination whatever. You know, I knew mentally and I knew doctrinally God was going to turn to His people in the last days, but I didn't feel it emotionally. I feel it very keenly emotionally today. Very emotional. I am about this subject because I can feel it. And God is screening. He's not letting Christians get visas now. The minister of the interior now is orthodox, and he is very strict, and he is denying people, not evangelists, but people working in hospitals and things like that. They want a 2-year visa? 3 months. He wants them out of the country. Did you know the voice of hope has been silenced? It's not on the air anymore. And they've threatened the lives of Otis and other workers there that if they rebuild it. So it's silent. You know what that tells me? Nobody is going to go over to Israel anymore except in the power. And I'm not talking about our trips to Jerusalem each year. I mean to do anything. God is going to make it so difficult that He's going to screen out all of the presumption and only bring in those that are moving in the power of God. That's what it's telling me. This is so God's, it's afoot, and it's in the hearts of many people. It's not presumption that God is speaking to them. And I've talked to several of them, just as He has to me. This is where I am moving. See, the remnant of His brethren. So this sealed remnant is going to go, and it's always associated with war. Immediately, you have this, you have war. If you notice down in verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob. Hello, Jacob. Come on. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. So not only are these people servants, but these are warriors. You remember when David was anointed king over Judah, when he came out of the wilderness, and Saul was dead, and David was anointed king over Judah. Whom did David bring with him? That became the chief dog catcher and the tax collector and the people of power. Who came with David from the wilderness? His mighty men. His mighty men. Those people that had came forth in great military prowess when David was hiding from Saul. And this seal remnant is going to consist of warriors who will be rulers and priests and judges of God during the 1,000-year period. They're being developed now. Saul's still on the throne today. He's still on the throne, and David is still in the wilderness. When David comes in, these people who have stood with him in the wilderness, not the most of Israel, which was living under Saul, but those who are out going from cave to cave and rock to rock, were the ones that came in with David and ruled as his mighty men. And a lot is said in the scripture about the mighty men, and it talks about the ranks. These attain to this rank. These attain to this rank. God doesn't put things like that in the Bible unless there's a purpose. And what He's telling us is there is attainment, and the attainment is attainment in war. Because remember, we were studying a month ago that Antichrist will in the last time make war. Make war. The characteristic of these last days will be war against the saints. And most of the saints will not respond. They will, some will fall, they'll be tossed about, multitudes will be persecuted and tortured and slain. But in this group, there will be warriors. There will be warriors who learn to fight and who overcome and who stand even during the darkest hours of Antichrist. I'm not talking about 50 years from now. I'm talking about something that has begun. Don't sleep. It's happening. It'll go by you, you know. Look at history. The great things of God went under the noses of people and they never saw it when it happened. It is happening now. Now ask the Lord for yourself and say, Lord, is that true? See what he says to you. All right, now, warriors. The sealed remnant are warriors. Let's look now at Revelation 14:1. I used to believe that this was not the same group, but I've changed my mind. I think this is the same group. Revelation 14, verse 1, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father. What is the significance of Zion? That they're standing. They're not standing on the sea of glass. They're not standing before the throne of God with palms in their hands. They're standing on Mount Zion. What is the significance? War. Zion represents the war part of Jerusalem. That was the first city captured. It's the stronghold. It was David's city where he had the Ark of War, the Ark of the Covenant that went out to battle with the law inside that makes war against God's enemies. Zion, whenever you see Zion, it represents the war aspect of the city of God. Zion is the stronghold, the place of war. And the fact that they are standing on Zion, and not in Jerusalem, but on Zion, on the city of Zion, which is David's city, where the ark was, talking about David's tabernacle, talking about war. Inside the ark is the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, which are judgments against the demon gods. That's what the Ten Commandments are. Are God's judgments on the demons. That's what they are. And when that ark, it's called the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the law that is the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when they go forth, God says, here goes my holy presence. And it's right in the face of the demons. War, Zion. So the 144,000 sealed in their forehead with the Father because they are his servants. They are his servants. And have the name of the Lamb because they belong to Jesus. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And we see that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Here's a good scripture for you. This is one to write down and put on the icebox, on the refrigerator. Boy, icebox, man, I just went back a lot of years. Revelation 12, huh? That's a long time ago. Most of you people never even saw an icebox. Revelation 12, verse 17. Anybody in here ever see an icebox? Oh, yeah. Give away your... Laurie, what do you mean you saw an icebox? Oh, you're not... Oh, come on. Come on. You're not old enough to see any icebox. All right. Revelation 12, 17. All right. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. How do you like that? You think Satan is your friend? Your friend, he's just sitting around having a wonderful time while you're bringing forth Jesus, the Messiah in you, and went off to make war with the remnant, the rest of her offspring are the remnant. And now notice the characteristics of it. This is why they have the name of the Lamb on their forehead and the name of God on their forehead, for this reason. First of all, they keep the commandments of God. That's why they have the name of God on their forehead. Secondly, they have the testimony of Jesus. That's why they have the name of Jesus in their forehead. Now, people have said, this is the Jews, because they keep the commandments of God, and we're saved by grace and don't keep the commandments of God. Don't you know that's the truth? Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's just great. Those poor Jews without the Holy Spirit are down here keeping the commandments of God in the teeth of Antichrist, while we precious Gentiles are up in an air-conditioned heaven looking down on the two witnesses as they breathe fire out of their mouth. Two men with long beards dressed in white with sandals. One preaching the law and the other preaching the prophets. This stuff is sold in Christian bookstores. You can't believe it. All right. You say, what? We Christians are supposed to keep the commandments of God? Yes, believe it or not. 1 John chapter 2 has something to say about that. What Jews? We're the Jews. Part of them anyway. We're the Gentile part of the Jews. All right. 1 John 2 verses 3 through 5. I bet you never read this. 1 John 2, verse 3. Were you able to find 1 John? All right, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 3. And by this that we have know, that we come to know him, because we believe that he was born of a virgin. Is that what it says? That if we do what? Keep. What? Oy. All right. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a Gentile Christian. Is what? A liar. He is a liar. That means he is not telling the truth. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word. Jesus told us to do a lot of stuff. And so did Jesus in Paul and in Peter and in John. In him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know when we're in Jesus? When we keep his commandments. And people say, well, there's only one commandment. It's the law of love. Well, that's nonsense. There must be 5,000 commandments in the New Testament. I haven't counted them. Somebody should make a computer search every time you turn around. Do you know how many there are?
Ness, remember in the school ministry?
Yeah.
I think there was over 3,000.
Well, it's got to be between 3,000 and 5,000 because every time you pick up the epistles, it's telling you what to do and what not to do. And those are the commandments of the Lord. So we're supposed to do two things. Have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God if we're going to be of the remnant, according to the Bible. That's what the Bible says. All right. And then also over in Revelation 20, verse 6, this is one the church here knows practically by heart. Revelation 20, verse 6, I'm preaching out of this all the time. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no authority. That means judgment is no longer as any threat to them whatsoever. Dan is missing, symbolically. All right. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And we found in verse 4 that they are also judges. So they are judges. They are kings, they are priests, and they are soldiers. They're not just got saved. They are people who do stuff. They fight. They rule. They intercede. They judge. That's a sealed remnant. And they've got God's name up here because they do his will. They're servants. Make sense? Does it make any sense? Oh, yeah, it makes a certain amount of sense. All right. Now, we go to Revelation 19. You see this group again. This is the first fruits of the bride. Why do you say that, Brother Thompson? Because you see the whole bride at the end of the 1,000-year period, and it's a great holy city, don't you? But now, at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, not at the end, but at the beginning, you don't see the bride as a holy city, but just as in white raiment. So that's why I say, and Watchman Nee teaches the same thing, that this is the first fruits of the bride. There's a first fruits of the bride. A bride within the bride, so to speak. This is the first fruits of the bride, and I believe the seal remnant. And so you find in verse 7 of Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And you have to be prepared. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that is a very convoluted notion there. How does she clothe herself in righteousness? And this is not Christ's righteousness. This is the righteous deeds of the saints. How do you clothe yourself in righteous deeds? I'll tell you, do you remember in Romans 7, what did Paul cry out at the end of that chapter? How many of you remember? Remember that? What did he say? Oh, wretched man that I am! Who'll do what? Deliver me from what? This body of death. See, there's these filthy rags. All right. When, and then Paul goes on in the 8th chapter, yeah, David, then he goes on in the 8th chapter to teach us that if we will put sin to death by the Spirit, that we will live. All right, if we're faithful in putting sin to death by the Spirit, then the time when God will say now, and we will be able to put on a body which acts righteously. That's white raiment. I missed you. You got distracted with the phone. I don't want to go back in because that's important. All right, right now we're clothed in a dead body of darkness and sin, right? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Romans 8:10. All right? You've got a sinful body. How many in here do not have a sinful body? Anybody? You all have a sinful body? All right. Spiritually then, that is an unclean robe, right? All right. But here, the bride clothes herself in a clean robe. White and radiantly so, because it's militant righteousness and not just innocent righteousness as Adam when he was born. Created, but a militant righteousness that will overcome evil, which is a radiant righteousness. All right, now how does she put this on? Clothe herself. It's given to her to clothe herself. By confessing our sins and gaining the victory over them, if we are faithful in that, if we are faithful in that, then the Lord counts us worthy to walk with Him in white, Revelation chapter 3. See, there's a few names who are worthy to walk with me in white. Remember that? All right, that white is a body that we put on that lusts after righteousness. And that's the greatest treasure you can receive of God, because now your spirit wants to do righteous, because it's one with the Holy Spirit. Your soul has been trained in righteousness, and now your body, instead of saying, I want to sin and lust and everything else, is saying, I don't want to do these things. What I want to do is serve God. You've got your act together for the first time in your life. Is that a goal worth going after? See, but you've got to be counted worthy of that. You've got to, because God doesn't want to put a body like that in there where your soul is not right, your spirit is not right, because again, then you've got confusion. Right? He wants the spirit right, the soul right, and the body right. And so now's the time to get the spirit and the soul right. And if we get that right, then we'll put on this white raiment, and then our body will serve God. Then we have been redeemed. That's what it means to be redeemed. Boy, that's some goal. Oh, hallelujah! Praise God! Just think, battling for decades against this miserable, stinking flesh and dragging it around like a dead thing while it's all the time whining, the miserable, lustful, gluttonous coward that it is. Don't look at me. You might think you're as pretty as a picture. And you may be, but you still got a stinking, cowardly, lustful thing you're dragging around. That's the truth. You might as well grin and bear it, because you're going to hear it anyway. That's the truth. And nobody knows it better than us, right? We know what our body would do. All right, so immediately, what do you have? Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. What God is after with this seal remnant is warriors. Warriors, because he wants the earth cleansed of sin, and you do that with warriors. I had a vision one time. I don't even know if it was from the Lord. Boy, this army was... It was just, well, it was a platoon. It wasn't an army. It was just a platoon, just a few guys. And they're going over the countryside looking for what was left of evil. And they came to a house, and there was some kind of an ogre was there bothering the people of the house. I mean, they moved so fast. One come over in front of this guy, and he was staring at him stupidly. And then meanwhile, another one came behind him, and they had him in chains just like that. And they just took him in their train and went on marching across the countryside. Man, I woke up feeling great. I thought, wow, that's what it's going to be like. But these people are going to go through the land. See? Till the earth, till there's no more sin in the earth. Wonderful. What a day, what a day, what a day. The seal remnant. Warlike. Okay? So much for the seal remnant. All right, we've got a few minutes left. Let's go ahead and take a look at the great multitude, because the great multitude represents the saved. These are the saved. Well, you say, aren't these people up here saved? Do you see the difference? They're not. Salvation is a negative statement, isn't it? Just think about it. If someone fell out of the side of the boat and you saved them, you haven't done anything positive for them. You cancel the negative. Do you see what I mean? You don't. No, some of you don't see that. You like being off the side of the boat? Listen, if you fell out of the boat and somebody saved you, they didn't improve your condition. They canceled the negative condition. Now, maybe after they saved you, they did something for you. Maybe they gave you a new suit and a job. Then you'd have something positive. But all they did was save you into the boat, they only went into a negative condition and brought it up to the baseline. So the concept of salvation is negative in that sense. If we would say they're negative or neutral, it's a baseline kind. So you're saved, now what? You see what I'm saying? Okay, so you're saved, and they pulled you out of the water, now what? Huh? But you see, the seal remnant, what term would we use there? It's not a case that they're saved, they're what? Do you see the concept that I'm fishing for there? It isn't that they're only saved. Yeah. Well, they're sons of God is what they are. It's one thing to be saved, another thing to be a son. God's glory is not in forgiving sinners. It's in making sons in His image. God's glory is not in eternally forgiving people. Because, see, that's going nowhere. That's going nowhere. It is in creating people in His image. That's where the glory is. Do you like that? Think about that now. See, God isn't looking for a world in which everybody is forgiven, and He keeps on forgiving them. He's looking for a world in which people can inherit His blessings because they do right. There's a vast difference. But I dare say it's not commonly taught. See, that is, you're saved, your job is to save others. It doesn't bother people that that's not scriptural at all. They preach it anyway. It seems that it doesn't matter today whether a thing is scriptural, but whether it's accepted. That's why the churches are dying, because they're preaching tradition. What is accepted, not what is written. God is after a new creation, not a bunch of forgiven sinners. The New Jerusalem is not a bunch of forgiven sinners. It's the radiant bride. It is the personification of the law of God. The Torah, Miriam, the holy city is the personification of the Torah. It is the Torah brought into people, is the law brought into people and made radiant. The law is good when it restricts our behavior, but it's infinitely better when it's internalized and we do it by nature. Right? After this will I make a covenant with them. I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. See, that's why it's infinitely better until they become the law. Not to bring people into bondage, but to bring to people the life and love and glory and joy of the Lord, which follows the keeping of His commandments. How wonderful it is to find that place where we do right by nature. That's the greatest thing you can find. And when God clothes you so your act is together and you're free because you don't have anything in you that wants to transgress. Because he that commits sin is the servant of sin. He's the slave of sin. The only free man, we talk about political freedom, and it's important, but nothing compared to spiritual freedom. A man can be politically free and be bound by drugs and bound by alcohol and bound by lust and everything. Is he free? We talk about free nations. I don't think the United States is a free country. No. The people are in horrible bondage. I think spiritual bondage is worse than political bondage. But anyway, neither one is desirable. All right. Now, let's look just a second at this great multitude just to get a little flavor of it. These are the people, as I understand it, that are saved, which is a great thing, of course. Not denying at all. We're just trying to point to the higher. All right, let's read, you can follow along with me, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, not even with a computer. I mean, this is a lot of people. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. Now, do you see, they're not on Zion. See, they're not in the place of war. They're not in the place of judging. But they have suffered so much at the hands of Antichrist, and they have stood, and God is blessing them. Clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, symbolizing worship. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, there's nothing here about war. There's nothing here about judging. These people are saved. These people are saved. You say, what does that mean? It's going to mean a lot. Because the third group are those who succumb to Antichrist. And that's going to be, to actually not succumb is going to cause tremendous suffering. To be in this group is going to cause tremendous suffering, because it will mean that you have resisted the world spirit of Antichrist. That's how you get up there before God's throne. And it's going to cause suffering, and these people are there because they have died because of the tumult of the tribulation. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God." Oh, may God bring back into the charismatic move that fear and reverence. We have got a delusive spirit, a seducing spirit. We're God's kids. I hate that expression. God wants to give good things to His kids, like God is Santa Claus. God is not Santa Claus. God, you know, the angels, the four living creatures are so great we can't even picture them. Four faces they have. We can hardly make it with one. Here they've got four. They look at you, and you know, an eagle's looking at you, and all of a sudden the ox is looking at you, and all of a sudden the man is looking at you, and their heads twirling around, and what are they doing? Falling down, holy, holy, holy. You know, the charismatic move, the worst thing that it needs is to fall on its face before God and stop this clamor for stuff and things. You know, people are preaching healing and not Jesus. They're preaching how to get healed, but not Jesus. How to get money, but not Jesus. They're preaching how to get faith, but not Jesus. That is, if you get faith, you can work it. But Jesus doesn't come out of the thing. I don't want faith. I want Jesus. I don't want the power to heal anybody. I want Jesus. Oh, what a difference. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, the Bible says. And that's what it means. And so that's the way it is. If you want to be up in that group, you get used to it, because they're not up there saying, "Anybody around here, I'll prophesy for $1,000. Not in that group. They're going to follow Antichrist. He's already got them. prophesying and then selling the tapes. Boy, not in this group. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These are clothed in the white robes. Who are they and from where are they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know," and I would suggest to you that these are the white robes of imputed righteousness, not the militant radiance. You say, well, how can you distinguish so arbitrarily? I don't know. It's just praying in the sense of the scripture. I can't defend it any other way. I believe there's a difference here. This is not a militant righteousness. There's no evidence that there is. But there is such a thing as a righteousness that we gain by faith in Jesus, which is not a militant righteousness developed in us to overcome, but is an acceptance to God on the basis of the atonement. You know what I mean? All right, I think that's what this is here. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb," and that means that during the time of torture, they have confessed before God, they have cast themselves on His mercy and have been washed in the blood. "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more." Why does it say that? Because that's what they experienced, because they couldn't buy and sell during the tribulation. That's why that's in there. They put up with that thing, and they were ready to starve to death, but they would not give in. They'll never hunger again. That's God's law of recompense. No matter what torture you go through in the great tribulation, you just keep your mind, if you stand true to God, you don't ever want to be in that third group. You don't ever want to be in that third group. We're not going to get into that tonight. But that's a place of torment beyond my powers to describe. That's a place of spiritual torment that you can't get away from. Terrible. Whatever comes up, you stand. If they take away your life, that's a small thing, and Jesus said not to fear them. If you were in the place where you and your family died of starvation, it is nothing compared to being in that third group. Because the pangs of hunger soon will leave, and you die, and you'll go where you'll hunger no more. And you can keep that before you. I'll hunger no more. But if you give in, can you hear me? Are you hearing me out there? You got the satellite antenna this way, listen, you give in these days, and don't do that which is holy, and don't do that which is right, but you give in to the world spirit and put it first, you are risking being, because you see, these things don't come suddenly, they come in increments. And as you go into the Antichrist system and into the economic system, and money becomes everything, and Christ is kind of a side issue in your life, it's going to get more difficult each day to resist that tendency. Character is being formed now. It's now when you say, no, I'm going to serve Jesus, and my job is going to be second. It's now. A year from now, it will be logarithmically more difficult to make that decision. 2 years from now, it's going to get more difficult. Get it hammered down now. Lord, am I serving money or am I serving you? Why am I doing what I am doing? Am I doing it because it's your will, or is this my career? I had to quit mine. I don't begrudge it. I throw my alumni magazines in the basket as soon as I get them. I don't want to see them. I'm out of it. And I don't miss it. God has given me something eternal. Why should I fool around with the temporal? That's ridiculous. That's stupid. But it has to be hard. It has to be definite. You can't wiggle around and say, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I? Because not to decide is to decide. It's to go another day in the wrong direction. Make sure that what you're doing for God's sake and not simply for a career. You have a place of service. Every one of you has a place of service. Listen, I didn't go to seminary and my collar turned around backward. I'm an ordinary dude, just one guy without extensive theological training, giving what I have. You have something to give. And the more, sometimes we're not giving as much. You remember what I started out by saying? Sometimes we're not putting out 100%. We think we are. There's no strain to it. It's just the attitude toward the Lord. Lord, am I really? Is my life counting? Am I laying myself on the altar? Lord, do I know your will? Am I waiting on what you want me to wait on, or am I serving the economic system? You're the only one that can decide that. But let me tell you this. Every day, it's going to get harder. If in the future, if you should be in the wrong track, if that should be the case, every day you are establishing something that will be very difficult to escape. There must come a time when you say, Lord, I don't care whether I eat or I don't, or my career or my insurance or my pension or anything else. Goodbye. Either the word is true or it isn't. Amen? First, the warriors, and this is the day, many that are last shall be first in the kingdom. It's open to whosoever will. Second, to be saved. It's going to hurt to be in that group because it's going to mean resisting Antichrist. But it'll only hurt for a little while, and then you're going up where there's no hunger and no thirst anymore and none of these other things. And the Lamb will be there and lead you beside springs of living water. But to follow in the conventional American, European culture, economically oriented, man-centered, 3666, man, six, three sixes, man making himself God, is to be deceived into a place where God says if you receive that mark, you will be tormented. The smoke of their torment goes up day and night, forever and ever. And you can't escape it by death. That's a spiritual torment. And it's in the Bible, like John 3:16, because it means just that. Shall we stand?